Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 382. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I have back with me today Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you on again.
Camden, as always, it's great to be here.
You know, as I always say, when it's me and Lane, you can guess this is another Voss group, and that it is. We're going to be working through the next section in Gerhardus Voss's important book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Today, we're hoping to work through page 81 up to page 87, roughly. So we're talking about the divine name El Shaddai, and then speaking about faith as found in patriarchal religion. So a wonderful section. There's an awful lot here, so we'll see how far we get. Even though we're only going over seven or eight pages, there's still, or six or seven pages, there's still quite a bit of material and just enlightening stuff. So we'll get to that in a minute. Just a few announcements and things I want to mention. Of course, Christ the Center is listener-supported. So the first thing I want to say out of the gate is you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. To pledge your support. We have so many supporters, and we're so blessed to be able to record these episodes and distribute them to thousands and thousands of people each and every week, and we can't do it without your help. So if you visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate, you can join with us, partner with us, and help us to continue producing these episodes and distributing them free of charge to people all over the world. Lane and I just got back from the Gospel Coalition National Conference in Orlando, Florida, just last week, and we were able to meet many listeners and even listeners from around the world. Lane, what was your experience talking to people? Of course, you were there on behalf of Westminster, and you were taking part of a panel discussion, but you also got to speak with some Reform Forum listeners. What was your experience like?
I had a fantastic time with them. I realized that they share our passion for Reformed theology, for understanding the richness and fullness of God's special revelation, and were it was a very refreshing time. I have to say it was a high point of my time.
You know, I got several questions while I was there. When's the next Voss group coming out? When's the next Voss group? Well, here it is.
Yeah,
I know we're a week late, but that's because of travel and there was a sickness in there, illness. So we're absolutely just excited to be back and talking about a very important subject. But I think the wait is going to be worth it as we open up Voss's biblical theology today.
It certainly is a wonderful section.
Yeah, let's talk about this here, El Shaddai. Of course, we're in a chapter on Revelation in the patriarchal period. So we've been at this, I think, for over a year now, and we're on page 81. So
I cannot believe
But it's so dense. I challenge anyone to really look at previous episodes, and sure, we could always make them better, but I don't think we are belaboring points. I mean, there's a lot here that that needs to be worked through slowly. And, yeah. You know,
we're treating this like we would treat a fine meal. And
yeah.
We're savoring it and trying to mm-hmm. enjoy and glean as much as we can from it. But I definitely believe that it's much better that we take our time, try to explain as clearly and carefully as we can what Voss is doing, elucidate it, expand it. And like I'm saying, savor it rather than just rushing through it and letting the density become kind of overwhelming. You know,
the first time I read Voss's biblical theology, I didn't have much of a context. I had read some books on covenant theology, for example, but I certainly was interested in Voss, but I didn't have the developed musculature or the musculoskeletal system to be able to handle everything that was there. Not saying I shouldn't have read him, but the first time through, I read every word, and probably, maybe if I understood 10%, that would have been generous.
Sure.
But it wasn't until I had more years of study and was able to speak with many people about Voss and work things out audibly that much more of it began to stick. So I know that the listeners who are patient and have been following along, they feel the same thing. And even the way we do things now with you, Lane, and your careful teaching and walking us through much of this, it's still rather difficult. It's a tough sledding for the listeners as it is. So, yes. But I think over time, the more we go through it, the more people will be able to understand and come to a rich appreciation of what Voss is doing.
Well, I hope so.
You know, as Voss is talking, of course, he's counteracting a lot of the polemical context that he's living in with theological liberalism and this general rejection of supernaturalism. There's a whole host of that in broader biblical theology. And that's why we appreciate Voss, as he's the generally recognized as the father of Reformed biblical theology. And he brings supernaturalism right back to the center and pointing out that this is at the heart of God's revelation and his work with mankind. One way he does that is by describing God's character through God's revelation in the divine name, El Shaddai. El Shaddai in his full form is found six times in the Pentateuch and once in Ezekiel. What does El Shaddai mean, and why is it so important here, especially in the patriarchal period?
Well, Voss covers a couple of possible options, one being the all-sufficient one, he who is sufficient, or the all-powerful one, the destroyer, the all-ruler. And he opts for the second, and he does so not only on lexical grounds, but on a reading of the patriarchal narrative in the light of what precedes Genesis 1 through 11 and what's going to follow in the Mosaic era. And what he notes is this, that El Shaddai accents the supernaturalism of God's divine procedure and the way that he utilizes nature for the purpose of supernature. That is, he utilizes creation for the purpose of securing and advancing redemptive concerns. And here's what's so interesting, and I think this is very insightful. He says the connecting point here is that prior to the revelation of the name El Shaddai, you have El and Elohim being used with reference to God's work in the created order, particularly. And following this, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's going to be the name of God in the redemptive work of Exodus, associated with the Mosaic covenant in particular. And so if El Shaddai brings into view the all-powerful, all-ruler, omnipotence of God, the supreme sovereignty of God, then Voss says El Shaddai expresses how God uses nature, connecting him with his name El Elohim, in the service of super nature, Yahweh, Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And so I think Voss is really helpful here, that you're getting an accent now on the, and this is the critique of liberal theology, and it's going to be the note that is struck from this point forward in his biblical theology. You get a thoroughgoing, objective, revelational, and redemptive supernaturalism where God uses nature for the purpose of advancing and consummating his redemptive purpose. And it's that reality that's going to underwrite and provide the focus for faith in the patriarchal period and beyond.
You know, at this point, it might be helpful just to rehearse briefly the source critical theories of Wellhausen and JEDP. How does what Voss is teaching about El Shaddai versus Yahweh, or he says Jehovah, how does that differ redemptive historically from the traditional source critical theories?
Well, rather than this being something that is composed somewhat haphazardly by a series of redactors, and the names of God being more or less redactional layers within a muddy and messy redaction history, that simply looking at the way the way redaction history works on one basic level is this, that instead of there being supernaturalistic epochs of special verbal revelation, supernaturally authored by God, what the community winds up doing is after something transpires in its experience, they start to try to read that occurrence as though it were some sort of supernatural procedure on God's part when the liberals know full well that's just not the way it works. Really, you just have redactors trying to reactualize a previous tradition, update it in terms of the present experience of the church. And so you're getting layers and levels of names of God that show the redactors. Mm-hmm.
And who originally wrote those accounts, right?
Yeah. And it's mangled, and
so it's anthropocentric not anthropomorphic, but it's actually human sourced. So they're looking at somewhat man's response to phenomena, and whether that be supernatural or not. A lot of source critics would probably say it's not at all. And then a community will describe that phenomenon and ascribe it to some divine being, but different communities all tended to use different names for God.
Right.
And then the redactor, the editors, come together and try to cobble it all together into a Pentateuch.
Yeah, and they
don't smooth it out as much as they maybe should have.
Right. They were redactors of a lower order, you know, under
the dumb
evolved
editor theory.
Yeah.
Always.
And here, what Voss is wanting to get at, this, by the way, this leaves room for us to look at the development and history of text transmission and the forming of the canon. We can explore that full range. We're not arguing against that. But what Voss is saying is that the what we have in view with El Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Jehovah, what we have are supernaturally authored eras or epochs of special revelation. And so we're tracing the history of special revelation, which is a divine activity, not the history of a bare text transmission or community interpretation of events that it takes to be supernatural or anything along those lines. It's a thoroughgoing, objective, supernaturalistic revelation from God by which he names himself.
Yeah, that's why, you know, Bavinck and other traditional systematic theology spend so much time on the nomen appropria, the proper names, or those are the names that God uses for himself.
Yes.
And therefore he reveals his character through the ways in which he wants to be known and called and labeled. Titled is probably a better thing. Yeah. So when we say that God says that he is El Shaddai, supernaturally reveals this by inspiring men to write down the inerrant, infallible words of God as a record of his special revelation.
Yep.
The name itself reveals something of God's character, and throughout time, he reveals different facets of his simplicity, his one manifold glory. And El Shaddai is an important name at an important time that teaches us about himself. And also Yahweh itself is also a very important name that's given at an important time. But it's not all dumped onto us in one massive text at one moment. It unfolds through history.
Right.
It's very different. It's entirely different from the source critical theory.
Well, it is. And something just struck me that Voss doesn't make this explicit, but it's definitely in the broader context of his biblical theology. One reason why I think God would reveal himself as El Shaddai in the context of the patriarchal period is, if you remember, the call of Abraham and the formation of Abraham as the father of those who will believe, Jew first and then Gentile. Remember, this is set in the context not only of Noah's prophecy in 9:24 through 27, but in what the Lord has done to Babel. The Lord, as the Almighty and Sovereign One, has destroyed Babel. He has shattered its focus. He has decimated its fullness. He has scattered them. And now, the point is that God is going to use nature in the service of supernature. He's going to use the created order in the service of redemption. And in so doing, he himself is going to make Abraham's name great, make him into a mighty nation, make him into a one in whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, the families of the earth will be blessed. And so there's a solid contextual and developing reason why now El Shaddai would be a kind of appropriate name for God to reveal to Abraham and to the patriarchs, because it is this God, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, the all-ruler, who is going to overrule creation and every fallen feature of it, and make that created order subserve his redemptive and eschatological purpose as he is destroying the city of man, Babylon, and he is building the city of God.
Right. It's wonderful how Voss connects that all-powerful character of God to faith. He says at the top of 83, it is but a reflex of the supernaturalism in the objective sphere, that in the subjective field of patriarchal religion, the idea of faith suddenly springs into prominence. Of course, with Abraham, so significant as he's our father, many of us not having Jewish DNA, but yet still having Abraham as a father because he's the father of all those who would believe.
Right.
But this faith comes into focus, particularly here, especially in Genesis 15:6. It's the first explicit biblical reference to faith. And then Voss describes this faith as bearing a twofold significance. What does he mean by that, and what are the two parts of that?
Well, this is beautiful. It's not when Voss is talking about faith, we've got to recognize this, that it's not first and foremost some kind of psychological state of mind, not a psychological feature. It's this. It's first and foremost dependence on the supernatural power and grace of God. And what that means is this. It is a fundamental renunciation of anything in the creature on which the creature might depend. That's faith is fundamentally a negation of creaturely potency, mm-hmm. and a resting on the potency and power of God.
Therefore, highly related to calling God Almighty, all-powerful,
exactly.
All-ruler.
It grows organically, mm-hmm. out of God's self-revelation. And secondly, and depending on the former, this is critical because this distinguishes Voss and the supernaturalistic eschatology of the Reformed tradition from what we might call formal similarities of this in a wider liberal psychology of religion. But rooted in this, secondly, the state or act of projection into a higher or spiritual world. And what Voss means by that is going to come clear as we look at this chapter, but it's simply this. In grasping and laying hold of God, you lay hold of and grasp the creative or recreative work of God, which is in a realm that is yet future, a holy heavenly realm that is yet future in terms of its true realization, but has already come into your present experience as you lay hold of God and his promises. In other words, faith rests upon God and his grace and power, first and fundamental sense, and just because of that, faith has an eschatological or spiritual substance to it. And it's those two features that kind of stamp the character of faith that you see in the patriarchal period that is going to really basically underwrite and condition faith from this point forward.
You know, faith is the instrument of receiving salvation. It's the means that God uses to communicate, to unite us to Christ, and also to communicate his blessings to us. But faith itself is very interesting at this point. In Genesis 15, Voss notes of how Abraham had a relatively mature faith, but yet there's always this intense desire to have the insufficiency of his faith relieved by further assurance. There's always this connection, because faith receives and rests upon Jesus Christ, upon God Almighty, as he's offered to us in the gospel. We let rest on him alone. And so even a mature faith always realizes the inadequacy of the subject who believes. Mm-hmm. And there's always this dynamic. And he quotes the man in Mark 9:24, who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief."
Yes.
How does that come into play with Abraham specifically and climactically? Well, maybe not climactically, but in a very powerful way in Genesis 22.
Well, it's in that context that the Lord calls him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, his beloved son, the son whom he loves. And that is in 22:16-18. And Voss says that Isaac was surrendered to God not merely as an object of paternal affection, not merely as the one whom Abraham loved, but as the instrument and pledge of the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to Abraham with regard to, remember Genesis 12:7, seed and land being the features that facilitate God as Abraham's inheritance, Genesis 15:1. And so Abraham, in offering Isaac, is offering up the one who, if he does not return from the dead, would mean the end of God's redemptive purposes for his people and the utter annihilation of his covenant of grace. And so it's an unthinkable demand on one side. And so the question that starts to arise is, how does Abraham relate to God in terms of belief and trust? That's where Voss wants to focus the question. And he asks the question, is belief, just the belief in what God says, a prerequisite to faith and trust, or is belief itself an integral feature of faith and trust? It's in that context that Voss makes this basic point. He says faith or belief as simply assent to the veracity of a statement. Belief is not something that is like a preamble to trusting the Lord in faith. He says belief is a constitutive feature of trust itself. And he says, because in belief and trust in relation to God, there is a personal factor in which a person commits himself to the trustworthiness of God and not only trusts, but believes and trusts as a kind of, I guess we could call this as a single activity of the soul.
You know, he even speaks here at the bottom of 84 in Genesis 15:6 of how Abraham developed assurance in Jehovah.
Yeah.
And there's also this causative productive sense that is brought out in the language that's used there. It's a much fuller way to think about faith. I think faith is often spoken of simplistically. In our better days, we speak, you know, about the three aspects of faith with knowledge, assent, and trust, or notitia, assentio, if I'm getting my Latin correct, and fiducia. But yet, to stick belief in there in a special way, I think adds an even fuller dimension here, and it helps explain and expose some features of Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, I think, in ways we wouldn't necessarily understand otherwise.
Yeah, and Voss, I mean, his basic point is this, that there is trust in the narrow sense, and it is through trusting in God, that is committing yourself to God, relying on him, it's in that narrow, punctiliar sense of an abandoning of self and trusting God that true belief is formed. And then what happens is that trust that contextualizes belief, it gives way to an ever-increasing, broader, and developing trust in the Lord, so that Abraham in Genesis 15:6 gives his amen to God, and says, you know, I believe. The Lord says, look at the stars, I will multiply, I've called them into existence, so will your offspring be. Mm-hmm. So what happens, and I don't want us to get too far ahead of ourselves, but what happens then in the course of Genesis 22, when the Lord tells Abram, now Abraham in Genesis 22, to sacrifice your son, Voss says it is here that the two, what he calls negative and positive features of faith are most clearly seen, and he's thinking about trust. It's basically this, that in faith, Abraham negatively denies and renounces all human resources, period.
Yeah.
he lets it go.
But then on the flip side, it's not merely, as he continues, just some faith in some God out there or God in general.
Right.
It's rather a very specific belief and trust, a faith that grows, but it's a faith in God as, once again, El Shaddai, but God who can work, and specifically who has divine omnipotence and provides saving grace. So if Abraham believed specifically in that God and in those things, the fact that that personal God would do those things.
See, and that's where the name El Shaddai starts to figure in
exactly.
So clearly in 22, because what does Abraham do? Think of how we framed it. He renounces all hope in himself when he says to Isaac what? Isaac says, mm-hmm. I see the knife, I see the wood.
Where's the sacrifice, Dad?
and Abraham, here's the renunciation. God will provide a sacrifice, son. So he renounces all purely human resources, but then positively, what did he expect? He expected everything from the supernatural interposition or activity of God. And he says that Paul and the author of Hebrews in 4:17 and Hebrews 11:17-19 show how the two poles of negation of self-resource and affirmation of divine omnipotence are represented by faith and by resurrection. What's so amazing is that the author of Hebrews in particular says that the logic of Abraham's faith is that if he offered Isaac up as a sacrifice to the Lord, he would receive him back by resurrection. That resurrection is the supreme, we could call it the epitome of God using his omnipotence, expressing his omnipotence in nature, overriding the natural order, as it were, in the interests of supernature, in the interest of redemption, in the interest of eschatology. And this kind of faith is what the author of Hebrews and Voss here are saying. This is the template of patriarchal faith, faith in resurrection power and the supernaturalism of God using nature for the purpose of supernature, for the purpose of redemption and eschatology. It's astounding.
It trusts in him for calling the things that are not as though they were. It's that the Lord is powerful and that through his covenant, he has bound himself to bless his people.
Right.
Of course, that comes to us in and through the work of Jesus Christ, who's foreshadowed and typically signified in several ways on the mountain in Genesis 22, not only by Isaac, who is the son, the son of promise. He ultimately points forward to the true seed who would come, Jesus Christ, but also by the ram who's provided for as being caught in the thicket. Jesus is our sacrifice in our stead so that Isaac doesn't have to die. But also in the obedience of Abraham himself. So we see that Jesus Christ is our covenant head and the fulfillment and that provides for all the blessings and benefits that come to us. And therefore,
absolutely,
we ought to believe in God Almighty to raise the dead and to provide life. He does it through Jesus Christ. He does it for each and every one of us who believe in him.
Right. That's the Christian religion is a resurrection religion
right.
at its core. And here's
supernatural.
Absolutely.
Not just a resurrection of in our hearts. It's not just believing that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives on as we memorialize him. Jesus Christ physically and spiritually rose from the dead, and we will too.
Amen.
We have in the inner man, and then we will in the outer man when he returns.
That's right. And there's something really, I think, useful to remember on the bottom of 85. Paul says this, and he, Paul, there's a Freudian slip. Voss says this thinking about Paul.
Yes.
but here's an interesting point, that Abraham's faith, the patriarch's faith, was not doctrinally identical with that of the New Testament. Now, here's what he means by that. This is a critical thing to grasp. What he means is that Abraham, the proximate object of Abraham's faith, was the God who raises the dead. It was not proximately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is Voss getting at? Well, here's a distinction that might prove useful. While there isn't a doctrinal identity, Voss is saying there is a substantial unity. And all he's trying to say is that Jesus Christ as raised is something yet future on the horizon for Abraham. Jesus Christ as raised is something past on the horizon of believers in the new covenant. But his point is that the attitude of faith towards the raising of Isaac and the attitude of faith toward the resurrection are identical in point of faith, able to confront and incorporate the supernatural. And to add one point, you've already said this, but to just underscore it, what you get in the proximate experience of Isaac being received back, a ram being offered in his place, Abraham making this offering in a priestly role, what do you get in that? You get a precursor and preview of the Aaronic sacrificial system whereby blood sacrifice in substitutionary form is offered on behalf of the people of God. So the proximate expression of faith is on promises and types that, though distinct from Christ, are nonetheless proleptic of and anticipatory of and fulfilled by Christ. So when Paul says that the faith isn't doctrinally identical, he wants to say something like this, that while it's not doctrinally identical in that the same nomenclature isn't used, namely Jesus Christ raised from the dead on the third day, it is substantially identical with a difference in mode being present. The mode of typology is operating in Genesis 22, just as it does in Leviticus 16. And then what is the argument? That is proleptic of, anticipatory of, and fulfilled by Christ, Abraham's seed, and the one who sacrifices himself, Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. And so this is a way, I think, yet one more way for us to avoid the error of a Christotelism that evacuates Christ from the faith of the patriarch. While there's not an identical doctrinal statement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there is nonetheless a substantial identity. The difference is simply modal. The difference between promises, types, and shadows in the old and the realization of those promises, types, and shadows in Christ in the new. And I think that's worth us trying to accent with everything we can.
You know, to go along with that point, there actually is this unfolding, this progressive revelation, and we see that coming here, not only with the divine names at different times, but now also with the entrance in an explicit fashion of faith. Faith, of course, being present from God's people. Eve, for example, looked for another seed, and there was belief in the future coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. So there always is some aspect of faith, but with Abraham it comes in a much more explicit way. But now, though, that this is developed and been revealed more fully, how does it relate to the original Shemitic consciousness? That's the language Voss uses. It was considerably modified. How did the Jews or the line of Shem differ prior to Abraham from what comes into view after Abraham believes in the Lord?
Well, recognizing this is a relative distinction, and it's not absolute, as though we're talking about fundamentally different conceptions of faith in the Bible, here's what happens. the fear and awe of the Lord that marked Shemitic consciousness up until this new era of progressive revelation with Abraham, what has been added, and I guess we could say this, not added as something new, but deepened and enriched, is the idea now of friendship with God, the feeling of communion and fellowship enriches. And one reason why this is important is what the Lord tells Abram in Genesis 15:1, do not fear, I am your shield and your very great reward. At the core of God's covenantal revelation to his people is a communion bond with himself. Seed, land, other features of the covenant subserve communion with God. God himself is the paradise within the paradise of God. It is God the Father in the Son by the Spirit that gives the Christian, that gives the believer true delight. And what you get here in this revelation of the patriarchal period with Abraham, especially in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, is God declaring that Abraham stands too near to him for God to hide his plans from Abram. Abraham is known to God. And so what starts to become a constitutive feature that's intensified and enriched is the idea or the reality of faith that brings into view the reciprocity of life flowing into life, of union and communion with God, of friendship and fellowship. Psalm 25, the secret of God's covenant is this fellowship and friendship where life flows into life. It's a bilateral, reciprocal fellowship and friendship. That's what presses itself upon Abraham and becomes a feature that then throughout redemptive history is deepened, enriched, and intensified until consummation, where God becomes all in all and our communion with him is brought to eschatological fullness.
You know, Voss at the bottom of 86 speaks about a further function exercised by faith in this religious life, the life here that we have in this patriarchal period. And he says that it spiritualized their attitude towards the promises. Of course, a lot of that's going to come into view with Hebrews chapter 11, as we see what Abraham truly searched for and expected. But what does Voss mean by a spiritualizing attitude? Some people might have a knee-jerk reaction to that, because it isn't just, there is a material aspect to these promises coming to fruition. So what does he mean then by spiritualizing the attitude?
I think what he means is at least twofold, and I'll take them in terms of ascending priority. I think on the one hand, he wants us to realize, and this is how the patriarch's experience overlaps with ours so keenly, is that they had the promises of God in the mode of promise and not fulfillment. That is, Abraham was in the land that the Lord promised to him as an everlasting possession, which we've talked about being, of course, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, a type of the better country, the heavenly city. But the point is that while Abraham was walking by faith and trusting in God, he had those promises in the mode of something real yet future for its fulfillment. And so there was a sense in which the Lord was teaching Abraham to be a what? A tent dweller, a pilgrim in this present age. Hebrews 11 brings that out. But secondly, and this goes with the supernaturalism of God's name El Shaddai and the supernaturalism of faith, that God reserved the fulfillment of those promises to his own agency. So here's the quote, that Abraham learned to possess these promises of God in the promising of God alone. And the point that he makes is if God gave these land blessings to Abraham immediately, then they could be viewed as something other than an ethereal garment, and they could be taken to be more precious than God himself.
Yeah.
And so
mistaking the true value and the true blessing that comes to us is communion with God, as you mentioned.
Yeah.
Even though the benefits are wonderful and we praise the Lord for all of his gifts, but if we miss the main gift, which is union and communion with the triune God in glory, then, what good are all the other things?
Right. Then you create a creator-creature confusion,
yeah.
And you take the created realm mm-hmm. of blessing and absolutize it, and what happens? Well, then it starts to lose its typical dimension and its subservient function. The typological blessings of land were subservient to communion with God and possession of God as your fruition, your blessedness, and your reward if you were in the old covenant, just as the same is true in the new. And so Voss is simply saying to keep the spiritual key, you need to keep two things key, that there is a future fullness that is not contained, but it's veiled by the types.
Right.
And that God himself and not anything is the ultimate glory and fullness of the covenant bond. Communion with God is key. Possessing God himself in union and communion through the Messiah by the Spirit, that is the key. And isn't it something that Abraham's faith then becomes the template for true faith from this point forward?
Mm-hmm. That exposes a very important point. I think we can find with the classic dispensationalist error is preoccupation with the physical land of Israel. Mm-hmm. And that could have been one component of the failure of the Jews back in Joshua, where they entered into the land, but they didn't enter by faith. They lost sight of the Lord and didn't believe in his power. They lost sight of El Shaddai.
Yes.
And therefore, they didn't occupy and drive out all of the inhabitants faithfully, even though God promised that he would be with them and that they would possess this land by faith. And so they didn't have that component, that spiritualized component. Now, one criticism of Reformed eschatology, this came up at the Gospel Coalition conference, and especially in the panel that you were a part of, is that the criticism is that the Reformed eschatology just spiritualizes the text. But that is not at all what Hebrews 11 is doing, and not at all what Voss is teaching or what you or I are saying. For rather, the benefits and blessings do have a component in the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord will come and consummate all things. And so we don't just look to a patch of real estate in the desert, but we look to the new heavens and the new earth, but always insofar as they are inhabited by and glorified and consummated by the Lord himself. The true blessing is not the things that we receive. It's the person and persons that we receive through union and communion with the triune God himself. And so that, I think, is the fuller essence of what Voss means by the spiritualizing. It's a faith in God Almighty to do all that he has promised to do. But at the moment for Abraham and for those who looked forward unto Christ, and even for us who look back on the finished work of Christ, but yet look forward as pilgrims to the consummation, we have a spiritual faith that believes upon Christ and his word as self-authenticating, not merely to objects or to material benefits in this world to somehow validate or verify what God has said.
Right. Yeah, that's wonderful, Camden, and so important for proper piety to be formed that way, that it finds its rest in God alone, in the sufficiency of his promises and the fullness of communion with him as that which fills and continues to fill the believer with joy. One point, I don't remember if we've made this, so I'll just be brief, and if we want to develop it at another point, I think it's very interesting to remember this with regard to the dispensational error, that the land of Canaan in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, it's promised to Abraham as an everlasting possession. And Hebrews 11, 8, 9, and 10, I think can graft on to Genesis 12 and 13 in this way, that Abraham is called out, Hebrews 11, 8. Abraham is shown a land that he will go to. He is told to go to a land the Lord will show him, rather, in 13. And when he separates from Lot, he actually enters into that possession. The Lord tells him to walk. And it's in Hebrews 11, 10 that the Lord says Abraham was looking to the city whose builder and maker is God, to a better city, to a heavenly city. And he was using, as it were, Canaan as the type in terms of which he understood that Canaan to be an embodiment or type of a glorious realm and age to come that was ever bit as material, you know, as Canaan, but it was the consummate fullness of that inheritance realm where God would dwell. And this is just, I do think I remember us talking about it, so it's just worth remembering that.
Well, it's always helpful to reiterate that point. Abraham did not think that the physical land as it stood was the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. It's just plain clear. In Hebrews 11, that's not at all what the text teaches us. Mm-hmm. That he looks to a city with foundations, you know, whose author and builder is God himself.
Amen.
And we don't have that yet. We have it now in the heavenly Mount Zion, and we experience it in the inner man, but it's always by faith. But then we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. We'll see him by sight, experience him, and realize and participate in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a legitimate, real thing, not just some spiritual reality, but it's a spiritual reality, capital S, because it's brought about by the work of the Spirit. Yeah. But it's also a physical, supernatural experience in glorified existence.
It's the real production of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's hyper reality almost.
Yeah.
You know,
in the
right full sense.
Consummate
reality. Yeah, that's great. We're going to continue on here with page 88 next time in Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, but plenty of material here, and I think this is just another dimension of the patriarchal period that's so helpful. We see how Voss speaks about God's self-revelation, how it develops over time, and also, once again, just a wonderful blending of disciplines. Biblical theology is its own discipline, but of course it mutually serves and is served by systematic theology. So faith is usually something that we would talk in under the heading of systematic theology, but here speaking about the redemptive, historical, progressive unfolding of faith, an eschatology of faith, as it were, something only Voss could give us and the students of Voss. So we're very thankful for Professor Voss for writing this. Thank you as well, Lane, for joining us and helping us to understand this more fully. Of course, we want to point people to our website at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs. You can go back and listen to all the episodes of Voss Group. You can also listen to all of our previous 381 other episodes of Christ the Center, as well as episodes of all of our other programs. Everything's online. Everything's available. Freely downloadable. You just go looking for it, and you can find episodes on all sorts of things. Of course, if you want to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We're waiting for Lane to give his first tweet at Lane Tipton. It's going to come. We have faith and trust that one day he will tweet. But we do want
no objective order behind that one, brother.
You do not have. Yeah, that's not a self-authenticating promise. But it'll maybe
hey,
it will
we can
come
have
one
some
day.
Hope. Yeah,
we
can.
Just not infallible. We do want to thank everybody for listening. We do hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.